Well, we should probably begin. Reminds me a little bit of a registrar at Luther Seminary. When would you like us to not schedule your classes? Friday afternoon, late. But here we are. We'll give it a whirl. This is a handout which was, I want to return to some of the concerns that I raised the very first day here about God and relationship. And go through, if you've got that copy, you don't need to take one. But when we were here on Monday, we worked our way through the first five on the sheet in terms of understanding the God-human relationship, a biblical perspective. And I'd like to take some time and to look at 6, 7, and 8. And let's look at 6. Let me just read the 3. God so enters into relationships that God is not the only one who has something important to say. And 7, God so enters into relationships that God is not the only one who has something important to do and the power with which to do it. And 8, God so enters into relationships that the future is not all mapped out. And so let me take each in turn. We'll pause after each one and see what comments, questions you might have. So God so enters into relationships that God is not the only one who has something important to say. I think we could all agree that communication is key to a healthy relationship. And in the interest of a healthy God-people relationship, the Old Testament often speaks of prayer. Indeed, prayer could be said to be God's gift for the sake of a healthy relationship. And God takes such conversations seriously. Numerous texts attest to this. For example, God responds to Moses' prayers in Exodus 32:14 in the wake of the golden calf debacle by changing God's mind in view of what Moses has to say in his prayer. It's not that God is convinced by Moses' logic or something, or that God had not thought of this option before. Rather, God so honors the relationship with Moses, so values the relationship, that God takes a different path into the future. And Moses' prayer creates a new situation for God. There's new energy in the room. There's new perspective in the room. God has some new ingredients with which to work. So God takes the response of the other, Moses, in this relationship with great seriousness. We often overuse the word answer in speaking about God's responses to prayers. I would invite you to give up the word answer for the next 6 months. Because we thereby encourage people, using that language, to expect precise answers to our requests. If a response does not look like our request, we too often conclude that God said no to our prayers. And then we either blame God, or we blame ourselves that we didn't have enough faith, or the like. As if there were no other possible interpretations. Maybe God wanted to answer the prayer positively, but God's will was successfully resisted. Maybe God's will was successfully resisted. We talked a little bit about the will of God on Monday. Please God, God may well want to respond to your prayer in as precise a way as possible, positive a way as possible, but the will of the world that surrounds this time is of such a nature that God cannot break through. And that gives up, moves into this the next item on your paper. And let's take them together so that the questions maybe could come through together here. But God's will can be successfully resisted. God's will can be successfully resisted. And needs to be taken into account, but the answer, the use of the language of answer with respect to prayer often doesn't take into account the fact that that successful resistance can take place, and I think often does. Now let's take a look at the next one. God so enters into relationships that God is not the only one who has something important to do and the power with which to do it. In response to my comment with regard to answers to prayer, you might say, well, God can do anything God wants to do. Not in your life. Let's look more closely at this next one. So, from Genesis 1 and on, God chooses to share power with the creatures. Let the earth bring forth, and the earth brought forth. Very first words of God to the newly created human beings is, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion, subdue the earth. Very first words are sharing power. God chooses not to keep all power to the divine self. God shares power. And that kind of relationship here is a power-sharing move on God's part. God chooses to do this rather than keep all the power to God's own self. And one helpful response, and this is by an evangelical, interestingly enough, is Lewis Smedes, who was an evangelical, taught at Fuller Theological Seminary in Southern California, reflecting on the death of one of his children, then moving, this is 2003, I think, moving from the death of one of his children to 9/11, and linking child's death and 9/11. So, these few sentences. For me, there was no mystery about where God was and what God was up to on the morning of September 11th, 2001. God was right there doing what God always does in the presence of evil that's willed by humans, fighting it, resisting it, battling it, trying God's best to keep it from happening. Can you say that? Trying God's best to keep it from happening. This time, he says, evil won. On 9/11, evil won. W-O-N. God, we hope, will one day emerge triumphant over evil, but on the way to that glad day, here is his conclusion. God sometimes takes a beating. Have you got a God that can take a beating? I hope so. God's will is not always done. Doesn't always get done. I wish he had added, you know, something about the suffering of Jesus in this context to lift up that. But think about a relationship and the exercise of power. What kind of relationship would you have with anyone if only one of you had power? What kind of relationship would that be? Doesn't genuine relationship mean that both parties to the relationship share power? But at the same time, exercise constraint and restraint in the exercise of power. Love always qualifies the use of power. Think parent. God, love always qualifies the use of power. And from Genesis 1 on, God chooses to entrust us with responsibilities, and this genuineness of the relationship means that God will enter into situations of interdependence so that humans are not simply dependent in relationship to God. Now, the language of omnipotence has often been a part of the understanding of God in the life of the church, the all-powerfulness of God, omnipotence. I still can use that language in thinking this way, but we would certainly want to allow God the freedom to limit the exercise of power for the sake of a genuine relationship. I think the question is not whether God is all-powerful. Sure, God is all-powerful. The question is, in view of the relationship, how does that affect the exercise of power? Think of people that you're in close relationship with. Your use of power, your exercise of power, is affected by the nature of that relationship. The language of control is sometimes used in this context, and the idea of is often about God is in control, bumper sticker language with regard to God. But I would invite you to quit using the language of control with God as the subject. What does control mean? It's ambiguous. Think, crowd control? Mind control? Absolute control? A controlling personality? There's ambiguity in the use of the language of control that makes it very difficult for people to understand clearly. If you use the unqualified language of that God is in control, then this relationship with God must be something less than a genuine relationship. So that, coming back to the illustration of 9/11 that Smeeds uses, was God in control? Was God in control of those planes? Or take natural disasters. Is God in control of such events? At least with respect to some natural disasters or other such situations, such a response seems to be a remarkably easy way of discounting human failure. To seek to be in control of another in a genuine relationship is no relationship of integrity. If you use the language of control for God, I think it's no relationship of integrity. Unless you define the language of control in a very narrow way. Now, this imaging of God as one who is in control has some sharp implications for the life of faith. If God is in control, then this will become a pattern for human activity. I mean, be merciful as the Lord your God is merciful. Be in control as the Lord your God is in control. Hasn't God set the pattern here for human activity? I think that the language of management has made its way into the life of the church. And in thinking about God, whether in terms of leadership or mission or church structures. One of the, my coming back to Smeed's drawing out of the significance of 9/11 and thinking about divine power. In my experience, I think 9/11 has changed many people's reflections on the understanding of God. At least in this culture. You mean God could have stopped that and didn't? I don't want anything to do with that God. That's very common. I think that someday when the descriptive material is written, there will be some recognition that 9/11 and the way in which people think about God as in control, as getting God's way, whenever God wants to get in that, get in his way, it's going to negatively affect. It has negatively affect the way in which people think about God. I don't want anything to do with that God. Not a God who acts or doesn't act like that. So if you, is the language of allowance helpful here? We often, in thinking about tragedies that happen, we use language, power language, such as let, God allowed. And the use of the verbs let and allow are quite common, particularly as part of a response to tragedy or suffering. Language goes like this: God let or allowed the tragedy to occur. God allowed the child to die. If people use that language of allowing with God as the subject, let's see, if God made a decision to specifically allow in an instance of suffering, say of my child, that is to say, God could have stopped it and didn't. At the end of the day, I think again and again, that God allowed, to say that God allowed a child to die is no different from saying God caused it. No different. And all too commonly I hear from people, I don't want anything to do with that kind of God. In other words, your theological reflections about God can have a significant effect on whether you're going to take such a God seriously. A couple of matters here, and let me open this up now then. Is the language of allowance then of no use with God as the subject? I think God allows can be used, but one has to be careful, very careful with it. It's not helpful to speak of specific events as God's allowing, as if God made specific decisions to allow every event to occur. I mean, can you imagine God through the generations, all the, I'm going to let that, not that, we're going to let that, going to let that. I mean, imagine those the decision-making process for God. Wow! It's, I think the only helpful way to use the language of divine allow is to talk about divine commitments in creation. God allows the creation to be what it was created to be. But then remember, God rested on the seventh day. God let the creation be what it was created to be. And God chose not to intervene. I think this could be helpful in terms of our own understanding of Jesus Christ. I think we're often insufficiently Christocentric in our talk about God. We tend not to speak of God as one who acts in suffering ways in the world. We have a Jesus who suffers, but a God who would never shed a tear. And one of the things that I thought I should have maybe gone into a little bit more yesterday in thinking about suffering is how helpful is it for you to think about God as the subject of the verb suffer? How helpful is it for you to think about God as the subject of the verb suffer? And if we were to take a close look at many Old Testament reflections, God is often the subject of the language of suffer. And what might that mean? I think we have not examined it as closely as we might. If you're interested, I've done some work in this area. I've got a book entitled The Suffering of God, an Old Testament Perspective, published 33 years ago and still selling pretty well, which isn't bad for a book of that sort. We may not like the biblical word about a God who's vulnerable. Is your God vulnerable? One who suffers for us, but that's supremely revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not somehow a new exception in the life of God. Oh, look at this! Never heard of a God behaving like this before. I mean, Old Testament is filled with God suffers language. And we sometimes claim that that only comes with Jesus. And that's deeply unfortunate. Okay, the last one, I'm going to stop here just a minute. The last one is that God so enters into relationships that the future is not all mapped out. But let's talk a little bit about God and responding to prayers and God and power kinds of issues. Any questions you can have here? All?
Oh, I do have a question. So you were saying that we should not be thinking of, or say, what is the answer to the prayer, but you didn't give the alternate. So what should you be thinking of?
Good. I would like to use language like respond.
Oh, respond.
Okay. That is to say, oftentimes when we pray, we think God's got two options, respond to the prayer or not respond to the prayer. And those aren't the only two options here. There's a response, I'm sorry, let me start that sentence over again. Oftentimes if God either answers the prayer or doesn't answer the prayer, if we speak about God responding, that leaves you all kinds of room to think about relating to what you have had to say in your prayer. And in thinking about it. I don't know, did I come through okay there?
Yes. Yeah.
Any, that make sense?
Well, you think about all the times where you ask God for things that you think are the great thing and you don't get it, and then you get something infinitely better. Yeah. Like how many times, think about your own, I'm super young, and I think about the times I thought I wanted something, and then God was like, no, actually, this is way better. And I was like, wow, I never thought that of it.
Yeah, I think that's a good point to make here. Oftentimes, you do have, if you're open to the response and aren't looking for the specific answer, maybe you'll see something that you wouldn't otherwise see if you were focused on the specific language you used in the prayer or were focused on specific answer.
And I'll have to be honest. I very seldom ask for a specific thing, just because there was one Bible study I went to, and it was one of the ideas was be careful for what you ask, because you might get it, and something else might have been better. You know, it's like, I always, God, you know what I need, or that kind of thing. Yeah.
We need to be sort of open with people. Hey, God doesn't always get God's way in the world. I mean, I'm surprised at the extent to which people think God's will is always done. Wow. Biblical material is filled with God's will. God doesn't get God's will done. And remember, there's a statement of Jesus, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, comes into Jerusalem at the end of his life. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often what I have gathered to you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You were not willing. In other words, God's will for our life is resistible. We can say no to God. And that's an important conversation, I think, to have. And so that affects how you think about prayer. Yes?
It's interesting then that when we pray, your will be done, in the Lord's Prayer, it assumes that it is not always done.
Right. That's very good. Your will be done. I think that is an assumption there, that it's not always done. And Oftentimes, however, when people think about that, they think about it's God's decision whether or not to respond in this way. So that's a little different direction that I've been taking here. Yeah. Yes, please.
The more I've studied and practiced contemplative prayer, the less I trust intercessory prayer.
Intercessory?
Yeah. Because for so many years, I was really good at dictating to God what I thought God should do. And I realized that sometimes God honored that and it wasn't a good thing. And that's where the thy will be done thing has really taken meaning for me. Uh-huh. I do a lot of venting in prayer. I mean, God gets the brunt of what I don't feel like I want to say publicly.
Uh-huh.
So I do the venting, and then I can say, okay, God, but I need you to handle this.
Yeah.
And give me the eyes to see what's going on. And so I don't have a good way of saying it, but my whole thing with prayer is different, but I can't really describe it.
Yeah, it's different.
But I have trouble describing it.
Yeah.
Because it's not taking on the traditional forms, and especially with intercessory prayer.
Yeah. Well, I mean, one of the commonalities between, say, personal petition with regard to your own life and intercessory prayer is that the language goes out, and I think the word answer is not helpful in either case.
Right. Yeah.
There's a kind of openness with respect to the future, and that future may be of such a nature that God's will is just not done, either with respect to others for whom we pray or with respect to ourselves. And can we convey this to people in ways that are helpful?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. I work with some people.
Say, speak up.
I work with colleagues who choose to believe in a God who is in control,
mm-hmm.
who maps things out, who wants us as creatures to be dependent. Uh-huh. I think this would be quite threatening. So how do I respond when, you know, they have these statements in a way that honors where they're at,
mm-hmm.
but
it
also is true to, I have some integrity left too.
Okay, I hear it, correct me if I'm wrong. It's an issue of pastoral discernment.
Yeah.
Okay? I've got a couple of friends who think that God's will always gets done. Okay, let's work with that, and let's begin with that and see what happens as you work your way through a variety of perspectives on matter. So yeah, I mean, you take that into account with regard to some conversations you may have. And in other conversations, that may not be an assumption that the person has made with regard to the questions asked about prayer. And so you can move more deeply into the conversation more quickly. Discernment, pastoral discernment, becomes a big issue here. Though, I mean, help me out, there are times when you have only one chance to get through to somebody. Only one conversation. Huh? And then you have to decide, okay, am I going to be blunt? Am I going to be straightforward? Am I going to tell it like it is? And I hope we can tell it like it is when we're faced with that kind of situation.
Yeah. I mean, I can think about a friend who lost a child at the age of 3. And the God they believed in wouldn't have allowed that to happen.
Right.
So, you know, then it was like, well, what God do you believe in?
Yeah.
I don't believe in that God either.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Other comments or questions here? Anything on the power issue? God who limits God's power in view of the nature of the relationship of which we're part?
So are you talking about like the free will issue here then? you use that, like how, can you tease that out for me a little bit more?
If it would be a matter of unpacking the language of relationship.
Okay.
And that would be on that page going down all through, going through down through all 10 of them. Is though, what does it mean to genuinely enter into a loving relationship? And any instance that you might want to cite with respect to interpersonal relationships, immediately you recognize that not only it's not only one person in the relationship that has all the power. No good relationship looks like that. God understands that for the sake of relationship, God must limit the divine self in relationship to the world. It's a self-limiting move on God's part, and for the sake of relationship. So what you have to say, what you do, counts in this relationship. It's not only what God does or says that counts. I don't know, am I connecting?
No, that makes sense. I guess.
Yeah.
But a little bit of it also is that free will, because that's our power too, right?
Yeah, free will I'm not going to use that language, but free will is so difficult.
Oh, okay.
And we have free will, but we often don't. Because we're the situation with which we're confronted, this is an example, situation with which we're confronted is so tight or shaped in some way that you can't break through to exercise free will. It's just much too difficult a relationship. So be careful with the language of free will.
It's like the predestination controversy.
Yeah.
The bound will or the free will.
Yeah.
And it finally just kind of came to a halt because both sides realized we can't do anything more with this.
Yeah, good. Yes, please.
No, it's very helpful for me, and I think it could be for someone I was talking to talk about God as self-imposed.
Right, yes. I think that's a decision, a theological decision that you need to make. That is to say, is the self-limitation in relationship and exercised by God, or is it, do you make the move, God is limited? Okay, there's a difference between self-limitation and limitation. I wouldn't want to use the language of God is limited. But God is self-limited, yeah, that's different. But all relationships of consequence entail self-limitation. And that includes God, I think. There was a hand back here.
So, I'm loving everything that I'm hearing, and relationship is so helpful, and I'm in my 60s, but you're making me scroll back 50 years to confirmation class. And the idea of resisting God, I can remember the sin against the Holy Spirit and all the doctrine that follows with that. That's the kind of stuff that as I'm listening to this, there is a dualism that's going back and forth from the right teachings that I was taught as a kid and what I'm understanding you saying now, or what I think I'm understanding you saying. And believe me, today I'm feeling much better than when I came back to my confirmation days. I talk about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, holy moly.
Good. I appreciate appreciate the testimony there. Good. Yes, please.
I had a student one time, because of a life situation, say to me, I trust God, but I don't trust God to do what I want God to do. Which that statement has haunted me. And we talked about it, I don't think we came to any good resolution, but is that kind of the issue that you're getting at here? That we're trying to impose our will as well?
Well, You can count on God in every divine action to act according to the divine will. I think you can count on God in that. Now, God may not be able to break through in a given situation, and so God's will doesn't get done, but because of the external pressures and the nature of the relationship and so forth. But I don't know.
He was going in the mission field overseas, afraid grandparents would die while he was gone. You know, and that was his goal, and that's where he hooked in. He wanted to make sure his grandparents wouldn't die while he was gone and didn't trust God to not make that happen.
Yeah. Well, but you see, the assumption there is that if I request, it's automatic that God will make it happen.
Yeah.
And that's not helpful.
No.
Yeah, yeah.
But that's what you're getting at.
Yeah. Yes?
I'm wondering about a context where people don't have an experience of relationship like this, or have an example of relationship that is healthy like this.
That is
healthy.
Yep. Okay.
That you're lifting up as healthy as the example.
Yeah.
For individuals who are coming from a domestic violence background and that being a multi-generational kind of experience.
Yeah.
With potentially substance abuse going on and other aspects going on, how do we move a conversation and example and introduce this?
Well, that's again, welcome to the rest of your life.
Yeah.
Okay. And it's, I think, my reason for handing out this material that I did is that probing the understanding of relationship can be very helpful in thinking this through. And so that would be the direction I would take. Okay, let's talk about relationships, the nature of relationships. What are healthy relationships? What are genuine relationships? What are characteristics of these relationships? And that can often be very helpful for people as they think about, say, somebody who's very important in my life. What makes for that relationship being good?
At that point, would you probably have to start talking about just what they might like or wish for in a relationship?
If they're even able to verbalize that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it would seem to me your job at that point would be to try to get them to even verbalize what could be a positive relationship, maybe?
Good.
That's what I was thinking too, because in order to change a relationship, you have to know what should be done instead, you know, and it's kind of, I was really struck by your listing, because it's eye-opening.
Yeah, well, yeah. We don't often think of it in these kinds of ways. Yeah, let me move to the last point here, and continue the conversation, that God so enters into relationships that the future's not all mapped out. We often have a conception that God knows the future in detail. I would urge you, don't go there. And it's not that the biblical material doesn't go there. I think a friend of mine had a close call in a car accident, and his reply was, "It wasn't my time." As if there were a specific time determined for everyone by God when they would die. Smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day. My time is all set. Take as many risks as you like. My time is all set. That's not faith, that's fate or something. Let me use a text here, and I want to illustrate this on the board in just a minute. But it's a neglected text of the book of Jeremiah, who Jeremiah has taught me two books, Genesis and Jeremiah, have got me going on a number of these issues. But let's just read the first 5 verses of Jeremiah 22, And I want you to notice the language of if. If. Okay. Thus says the Lord, 22:1 Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, sitting on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates, thus says the Lord, act with justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor anyone who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. Wonderful social justice kinds of concerns here in Jeremiah 22. Now, verse 4, 22:4. For if you will indeed obey this word, then through the gates of this house shall enter kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. Verse 5, but if you will, what's God doing saying if? Quite often actually. But if you will not heed these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Let me give a little diagram here and see how it works. Okay? Do, I'm coming through very well here, but do justice. The text says, for if you do, then this will be your future. Right? That's verse 4. In other words, if you don't do that, then this will be your future. What you do shapes the nature of your future. But it's even more than that. What you do can also shape the future of God. I mean, you see it? If you do, then I'm going to do this. If you don't, then I'm going to do this. You, by what you say, can shape the future of God. But the text wants to make that claim. God will respond in view of your response. And this theme is actually quite common. God lays out two specific future possibilities that are open to the king and to the people, depending upon their exercise of justice. If you do justice, this will be your future. If you don't do it, then something else is going to be your future. So what people do and say with regard to issues of justice have an effect not simply on their own life, but on God's life. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. God will raise you from the dead. But between now and then, what you do makes a difference with regard to the shape of your future. And it makes the difference to God and to the nature of the future of God's world. God's world is not set in concrete. What people do, what creatures do, shapes the activity of God into the future. God is responsive to what people do, and other creatures for that matter. One of the ways of thinking of the future that I like is that the new heaven and the new earth is a quilt-making exercise for God. And that quilt-making is patchwork quilt. And God takes what you do and say and moves into the future shaped by what you would do and say. I don't know fully what heaven will be like. And couldn't you also say that God doesn't fully know what heaven will be like? God knows of the possibilities. when you get to heaven and you look at that quilt, your patches will be in the quilt. And your patches will be, everybody in this room will have a different looking patch. It's sometimes an unqualified language creeps into our talk about God and the future. And the future's in God's hands. The future's settled. How often it is, it's settled. The new heaven and the new earth, it's going to look just exactly like this. I think that that statement about God may lead to incoherence, theological incoherence in the minds of many people who hear it. So you get, I want to make a claim that the scriptural text, the future is open not only for us, but it's open for God. Depending upon what you and I do, will help shape the future, not only of us, but of God. A book published several years ago by a fellow with J. Barton Payne, P-A-Y-N-E, though reading it, you might think of P-A-I-N, but J. Barton Payne, entitled The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. Okay? And he has God announcing over 8,000 scriptural prophecies stretched out over the centuries, and then he specifies an indication of how many of them have already been fulfilled and how many are left to be fulfilled. And can't you just imagine God saying these things? I've only got 357 more to go, and then... What a boring life for God. Is there nothing new for God? I mean, can't God experience novelty? Yeah, when you're going to... Think of what it would mean for us, let alone for God, if the future were entirely settled. What if there were no open possibilities? Would that not undercut a meaningful life? I mean, if we cannot contribute anything to our future, we would affect our best choices. We wouldn't be motivated to take responsibility for the shaping of that future. It's already set. There would be no such thing as, for example, taking a risk. The future is set. Why pour out your life if the future is whatever will be, will be? Some such a perspective can... coming back to this... If we just say that the future is in God's hands, people can easily conclude, count on it, that it makes little, if any, difference about what you have to say about justice or about the environment. The future is in God's hands. It's already set. God's got the future all mapped out. And what human beings do is finally irrelevant from that perspective, I think, not often recognized. Such a perspective, a couple more sentences here. Such a perspective, open it up one more time. Such a perspective can lead to a level of passivity relative to, say, one's own life and health. My grandpa, he was a preacher. Number of parishes in the Midwest. He died of colon cancer in his early 70s because he ignored the symptoms and absolutely refused to see a doctor. Why? My future is in God's hands. My future is in God's hands. Do you remember when the devil tempted Jesus? Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And remember, God will save you from the rocks below. Don't you trust in God to do the saving?
Well,
do you trust God to take care of you or not? Hmm? Jesus' response, don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't tempt the Lord your God. Prepare your own list. I will not prepare for my retirement. I'm going to leave it in God's hands. I will not take care of the environment. I'm going to leave it in God's hands. And I submit that all such behaviors violate the biblical imperative, don't tempt God. Ultimately, we put ourselves in the hands of God. But in the meantime, we're called to get busy and help shape the future. So, a couple of sentences, and maybe we'll have time for a couple of comments here. And just, God has freely entered into relationships with you, with me. But God has committed the divine self to a genuine relationship. God chooses to be committed to a relationship in what terms of what you say and what you do counts. It's not simply what God says and God does that counts. God will take into account what you do and say and be committed to honoring that ongoing relationship. So maybe that's enough. Let's take a few minutes here to think about it.
So your favorite song is not Que Sera, Sera?
Whatever will be, will be. Yeah, that's an unfortunate understanding of the Christian faith that I think diminishes human activity in spades and doesn't keep the importance of those various dimensions of activity in a key place in our life. God's going to take care of it. Yes?
I would also argue, too, though, that, like, you know, say God has the whole future figured out or whatever, but, like, the Bible calls us to be good stewards of the earth.
Yeah?
Period. He didn't, like, not that he can't do it on his own, but he calls us to be good stewards. He tells us, look out for the widow and the orphan.
Uh-huh.
Because, and, like, you know, if I throw my lot in with Christ, if I say, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm going to walk this walk, that means I need to do these things that he asks of me, regardless of the outcome.
Okay, and one of the comebacks would be, God takes and honors your response to that command. It's not sort of, God knows what everything's going to be, but commands you anyway, and it's just going to, you know, be there inevitably. No. So what you do here, what you do and say counts. The shape of the future is significantly shaped by our activity. And if you, even more, if I didn't push this before, if we do justice in this case, then God is going to act like this. If we don't do justice, then God's going to act like this. So that the implication is what we do with respect to justice will affect the future of God. It affects the future of God because God's going to do something different depending upon how we respond to the imperative. Just let me hide. I put the places too much responsibility on my back, it's my shoulders. God, really? You're going to respond in view of what I do in some ways? I don't know, Mike.
Yeah, and so then how do you respond to the argument of a God who exists outside of time? Like,
Sure. I've got a long article that's coming out in a couple months here on Jeremiah's God has a past, a present, and a future.
Tease that out for me. And not that article length.
And if you one of the bases for thinking this way about the God of the Old Testament, I mean, you just read the book of Jeremiah and you keep in mind, that God's relationship to time is in some ways dependent upon the relationship itself with the people involved. It's grounded in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, where God decided, I'm going to rest. It's the seventh day. I'm going to rest. Oh, and God's going to rest for a particular period of time. And so, I mean, it's a genuine temporal move on God's part. So I would suggest that when we think about God, we think of divine temporality. That God has chosen from the beginning of the world to get caught up in time. And so that, to use my language of the article, God has a past, a genuine past. And notice how often, say in the book of Jeremiah, God recalls it as a past. God is a present, that's what's going on right now, and God is the future. And this Jeremiah 22 text, God is the future, okay? That future is not absolutely certain yet. It's going to depend upon human behavior. So again, the issues of temporality enter in seriously into that conversation. Yes, please.
When you did that chart, I sort of like, oh, because there's some religions where they'll say, if you become a Christian, then all this good stuff will happen to you. And
okay, let me give you an example. If you become a Christian, you're going to go to heaven.
Yeah.
Okay? But now, the shape of that future, you may go to heaven, but what's that going to look like? Might what you do, what others around you do, shape the looks, if you will, of heaven. So I'm going to go to heaven, but the heaven that I experience may look different in view of what I do or others don't do.
Now, I was thinking when they say you'll have so many blessings, you'll be rich and wealthy and all these, as you were saying,
justice,
but sometimes they don't say the justice, but you
may. Yeah.
I've never had a pastor that said that, but I heard other, not in the Lutheran faith, but so I kind of, when you started doing that, I thought, I wonder if that's where some of them get that.
That suggests, and I think that this is a theological perspective that lies commonly behind such a comment, it suggests that God is in control of things, and so if you do certain things, God will see that you have a certain kind of future. And, Let's be more open to the genuine nature of the relationship involved, and what that relationship is like helps shape the nature of the future. So, I don't know. What do you think? Yes, please.
I so appreciate some of the Jewish theologians who know their Old Testament.
Yeah.
And are there any people like that, writers that you would hold up?
Yes, I would. Actually, Abraham Heschel, who's a conservative Jewish scholar, H-E-S-C-H-E-L, Heschel. And what I'm reflecting here would be similar to what he, as a Jewish scholar, would be understand. So there's a range in understanding of God within Judaism that's comparable to the range and understanding of God within Christianity. So, welcome to. Okay, who are you reading in? Well, we're there. So, thank you very much. I appreciate the week and your attention and observations, and wish you well. And questions or comments, I think my email is in the system here. You're welcome to email me comments or questions, and I'd be happy to interact with you. So, thank you.